William Wilberforce was a little man, maybe 5 feet tall, who made a great impact on history. He's born to privilege in England in the middle of the 1700s. His father died, so he had all kinds of wealth, and he lived a rather frivolous life. He was very gifted in all kinds of ways, and when he was 21, he became a member of parliament. He was a good friend of perhaps England's greatest prime minister, although he was not yet prime minister, he would be in a couple of years, William Pitt. And he was at the pinnacle of all the kind of social life that was there for a member of the aristocracy in Britain of the time. But then he went on a tour of England with some friends, of Europe. And one of his friends was a believing Christian. And in the course of their trip, as they talked about various things, William Wilberforce trusted Christ, and his life was dramatically changed. He saw everything differently. And it was a couple of years after that that he came into connection with a man who had a passion on his heart that Britain's involvement in the slave trade was utterly evil and needed to be ended entirely. And Wilberforce became involved with this group of people, a group of largely Christians, John Newton among them, who were determined to do something about that. Because of his gifts as a speaker, Pitt suggested that he give a speech in Parliament. And so he did that in 1787. And one of the men who was there said when he got up to the podium, he was a minnow. But as he spoke, he became a whale. And the power of his speech was enormously moving, but he was speaking against the vested interests of all kinds of people who were sitting there, who had a financial investment in the slave trade, especially the ships going from Africa over to North America and down into the West Indies. And so with technicalities, they turned it out. The group got together, they kept praying. 1779, he introduced a bill again. It was voted out. 1793, he introduced again. It was voted out. He did this over and over and over, praying and becoming the target of enormous attacks and insults and slanders and all kinds of other things. 7 different times he introduced the bill. And finally, on February 27th, 1803, he introduced the bill and it was passed. And it became illegal for any British ship to carry slaves between one part of the world and another. But that didn't end the slave trade. All it did for him was amp up the concern now that we need to end slavery. They got together, they prayed together, they brought bills of all different kinds before the Parliament. And I just want to get the specific date. Finally, on July 28th, 1833, slavery was abolished in the British Empire. William Wilberforce died 3 days later, as a sense his mission was done. He was a man who took seriously the fact that faith in Christ should make a difference in the way people live their lives. And slavery was, of course, the most brutal exhibition of fallenness among humanity in that particular time in history. He was a man who was involved in 69 different causes, philanthropies in the country to pour his life into the life of others. It wasn't, of course, another 31 years before slavery was abolished in America. And we know that legacy continues in that particular way. And we felt it with special power over these last few years that it may have ended, but its effect on the lives of many didn't end. Why all of that? Well, because the New Testament was written into a time in which slavery existed, and it was part of the fabric of life. And Christians needed to live into that fabric. And Paul speaks into it in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 5 to 9. Now he's spoken to husbands and wives, or I should say wives and husbands. And he's spoken to children and parents, applying the gospel in that particular way. Now in verse 5, my version reads bondservants. And there's a technical reason for that, but I'm going to read slaves because that gets us into the reality of what we understand when we come into this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant, a slave, rather. I'm sorry. Knowing that whatever good he does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master, their Lord, and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. As I've said, that takes us into a very different world in which we are living. And it's possible to look at this passage and think about it in terms of employees and employers, and there's some principles here that can apply in that particular way, but that's not precisely what Paul has in mind, although there's an application to make to it. So I want to think with us, because we live in a world where this won't go away, and we need to think through exactly what is involved here. Slavery in the Roman world was part of the fabric of life. As a matter of fact, as far back as we can go in records, way back to the time of the Code of Hammurabi, back deeply into the 2000s, slavery was a part of human history. It isn't a new invention. It wasn't something modern. There's a major book that's been written saying that slavery, because of 1619, when the first slaves appeared, is the original sin of the United States. It is a great sin of the United States, but it certainly wasn't original with them. In the Roman Empire, it is estimated that 1/3 of the people of the Roman Empire were slaves. Up to 60 million people. 50% of them, when you put it all together, had been slaves at one time or another. It was part of what was there. It was the way things were. It was the world people lived in. There were very few free people, and then there were the elite, those who had power and dominion and significance. You got into slavery in a number of different ways. The major ways were war, prisoners of war, debt, because they didn't have courts where you could go and you could have your debt eradicated, or you could find something like that. There was no bankruptcy. You were in debt, and so you became a slave. Poverty, because being a free person meant often that you had no job. At least if you sold yourself as a slave, you could have food, clothing, and shelter. So many people chose slavery as a way of life because it was better than the other option. That seems so very foreign to anything that we know in our time. A slave was viewed as a living tool. That's the term Socrates used to describe slaves, saying, in effect, you would no more want to be a friend of a slave than you would to hammer. They were just there to be used in that particular way. It was into that world that the gospel came with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Difficult and as intense as slavery was, it was not as bad as American slavery or Western slavery, because it wasn't just America. First, it wasn't race-based. People from all over the different world, of all different colors, all kinds of ethnicities, became slaves because of the realities of that. You weren't targeted for that particular reason. Secondly, it was very often temporary, or at least short-term in its effects. You could find your way out of freedom. As a matter of fact, after 30 as a slave, you were generally given your freedom. The master didn't want to take care of you anymore as you got a little bit older and wearied with life. And you could buy your way because slaves were often paid. Most importantly, you were not a slave by kidnapping. It's interesting how strong the Old Testament is in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 24, that if you kidnap someone and make them a slave, it is a death penalty. And in 1 Timothy, Paul, when he talks about enslavers, talks about them in a list of the worst of sinners in that particular way. It's one of the reasons that the ESV has chosen to translate this bond servants, because this was not like American slavery exactly, although it was awful, and the slave the master had life and death power over the slave. Now, the Bible never endorses explicitly slavery. It was there. It was part of life. It was part of the fallen world. Clearly wasn't part of God's creative order, but it was part of the entrance of sin into the brokenness of the world. The early Christians were too small a group to have any leverage to make any change. You think of 60 million slaves, and perhaps in Ephesus, 300 or 400 Christians. They had no power to change the structure. So there was no opportunity other than to live under the realities of this is the world into which we've come. At the same time, while the Bible never endorses slavery, it doesn't remove it either and say it has to be eradicated. Instead, it works inwardly in a striking way in terms of how it comes about. Paul, for example. Paul tells slaves in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21, if you have an opportunity to freedom, take it. If you're thinking about selling yourself into slavery, don't do it. As I've said, he includes enslavers as among the great sinners, but most significantly was a man he'd met somehow when he was in jail in Rome. He was a slave who'd escaped from his master, who lived back near Colossae. And Onesimus had come to him. We don't know the details. All we know is that Paul says, I became his father, meaning I led him to the Lord, and he's a son to me. But he feels obliged to send Onesimus back to Philemon, a Christian brother in a church back in the area of Ephesus and Colossae. And he writes a letter, and it's part of the mail system that we have. Paul has sent Epaphras back with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So here are the Ephesians reading it, but they would have known of this other letter back to Philemon. And in it he says, he's no longer a slave to you, but he's more than a slave. He's a beloved brother. I wanted to keep him. He's so helpful to me, but I needed to send him back to you so that you could receive him. But he says, you need to understand this. You owe me your life, your spiritual life. I led you to the Lord, and I'm asking you as your spiritual father to receive him back as a brother, not as a slave. And if he's done anything wrong, put that on my charge. But you need to treat him as a free man, not as your runaway slave. So when Paul writes this, he's writing to erode from within the nature of slavery within the body of Christ. So let's think about what's said here. First of all, just the simple address that when he writes in verse 5, slaves, obey your masters. And we've noticed before that when we talked about wives and husbands, that there was no talk given in the general talk about what wives were to do. Husbands were the ones that were addressed, and they were told that they were in charge, could do whatever they want. Fathers were addressed, and not children. But Paul deliberately addresses, as it were, the weaker person in that relationship, the one without social power to do something in it, and he addresses them to say, slaves. Now, in a public meeting, for a slave to be recognized was in itself a remarkable thing. They were tools. They were not part of the congregation. Paul gives them dignity by addressing them. But he doesn't merely address them. He addresses them as full members of the congregation that he expects to be there on that Sunday morning, or whenever it was that they gathered, to meet together as a group of believers. He expects them to be there in that congregation when they sit around the table remembering the Lord, which was usually done in the context of a meal. Slaves were usually serving at a meal and eating standing up outside. But in the body of Christ, as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, there isn't Jew or Greek, there isn't slave or free, there's not male or female. We're all one in Christ. Or as he says it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, here, that is, in the body of Christ, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, for Christ is all and in all. Another thing that's critical to notice, look at those verses again, and I want you to notice how strongly Paul pushes these believers to remember their relationship and their position in Christ. So, each of the verses that address them binds it around the reality of Christ. Serve with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Then, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Then in verse 7, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord. Verse 8, knowing you will receive back from the Lord. And what he is wanting these Ephesian slaves to know, that as they've come into the body of Christ, they are full brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of those divisions that occur outside in the world, if it's true there's not Jew or Gentile in Christ, there's not free or slave in Christ, there's not male and female, first and second class citizens of any kind, we are one in Christ Jesus. The tragedy of slavery in the United States, on one level, is that it existed. The second tragedy is that professing Christians became involved in it, promoted it, defended it, and even died to protect it, willing to kill because of the color of their skin and the condition and the economy in the name of Christ. Now, it's easy to point the fingers with self-righteousness against others and to not recognize how much we get seduced into our system in our own ways and become part of other things. But it still remains something for which, as Christ followers, we recognize that we have fallenness and blindness within ourselves that we need to recognize. But Paul here is speaking into that body of believers, having spoken to believers when I was in Dallas who had attended a church and they were accepted the first time, but on the doorstep on the way out, they were said, you're welcome here this time, but don't ever come back because of the color of their skin. That was in the 1960s. So the realities of these things are close and real and contrary to God's desire. But Paul addresses here as well how slaves are to act and how are they to respond. And you'll notice there are really four things that he says. First of all, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, that seems to be saying, be terrified before them. And yet this is the same expression Paul uses when he says in Ephesians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And clearly it doesn't mean in that context to be afraid of God, because the whole passage there is of God's at work, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure in your life. Fear and trembling seems to mean here that you have an earnest desire to do what you are called to do. In the book of Colossians, Paul speaks in similar terms to the Christians who were there. I don't know why I'm having so much trouble getting to Colossians. But when he says, whatever you do, work heartily. Do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So the fear and trembling isn't before the master, even though he is able to do all of this. It's do it with this recognition of responsibility that's given by God. And then he goes on to say, do it with a sincere heart. Do it with integrity, as you would Christ. The reality is, and it's fully understandable, slaves had a well-earned reputation for stealing. They had a well-earned reputation for lying. Stealing was the only way you could get the things you wanted. Lying to claim that you'd done things when you put person in that power, and yet he calls them to live not doing what is normal practice, but to live with an integrity that comes from the sincerity of their heart. And then he says, serve not by way of eye service, when he's looking, not by way of people pleasing, but as bond servants of Christ. Our term would, of course, be something like clock watching or doing it in front of the boss. And he's saying, no, serve because even your slavery is a work for God's glory. Anything you do that is God's purpose for you at this point in life, and he's going to say, you'll be rewarded for it. There will be heavenly blessing for your work as a slave. And then the last one of those things is knowing that whatever good anyone does, will he receive back from the Lord as a bond servant. No, I missed the phrase, doing service with good will as to the Lord, which seems to mean having a positive attitude, doing it with that kind of attitude. Now, those are kind of things that we can apply to the way in which we work in our context. But now Paul speaks to masters. Just one simple verse, masters. Do the same to them. You didn't command a master because he had all the rights to do whatever he wanted. He owned them. They were his property. Who are you to tell me what to do with my property? Paul says, no. And he's going to make the point clear. They're not your property. They're the Lord's property. But I'm fascinated by that phrase, master. Do the same thing. As what? Well, act with sincerity. Act with goodwill. Act in a way that's respecting, with fear and trembling, who you're dealing with, people in the image of God. It's a strong statement of how they are called to be responsible in the presence of the Lord for what they are doing. Here's how he puts it again. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, what Paul is doing is subverting the whole institution of slavery, because they're not yours to do with as you want. And especially if you know Christ, they are his people. Notice it's interesting in Ephesians when he says this verse 9. He is both their master. He puts them first, the slaves. He is their master and yours in heaven. You are a slave. They are slaves, both of you, to the Lord Jesus. And you cannot act as if they are your property. And by the way, you're going to be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice how he puts it in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. I love the way he puts it in Colossians when he says to them in one of the great verses of the New Testament, knowing that from the Lord you will receive, whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, and not for men. With sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Work heartily as to the Lord. Slave. It's a horrible position. You're not given the freedom that you should have, but this is where you are. And in the sovereign, mysterious purposes of God, your job is to be the most upright slave you can be before the Lord. And when you get at the judgment seat, you will not be judged on what you might have done as a free man, but what you did do as a slave. You, master, you think you have absolute control over those who are doing your bidding. And in one sense, you do. But when you stand before the master, you will be accountable for how you've treated those who work before you. Knowing that whether you're slave or free, you'll receive your reward or your judgment from the Lord. We live with that legacy of slavery. We can't change it. But we can make sure we live now in such ways that express the reality. For some of it's a painful legacy, and we think back in the family line and the family history, and think of people who suffered enormously. We may not even know their names. For others of us, it's easy to take for granted those things. But we're called to live as people who see Christ changes everything. That when we sit down at the table of the Lord, all of those human divisions become irrelevant. And it's who we are in the presence of our Lord and what he's done for us. It's interesting that the Lord introduced the table by taking the form of a slave. You remember he came into the upper room and there was a basin there and there was the low couches on which you laid on that meal to eat it. And the tradition was, because the streets were full of animal refuse and all kinds of other things, that there would be a slave appointed to wash your feet. But as the disciples walked in, there was no slave there to perform that, no servant to perform it. And so they all went in and took their places around the table until Jesus suddenly gets up, takes off his garment, wraps a towel around him, dressed like a slave, and he begins to wash their feet. And you remember Peter's reaction. You're never going to wash my feet. Unless I wash your feet, you've got no part with me. And then he turns to them after he's done and he says, do you see what I've done for you? If I, your master and Lord, wash your feet, you wash one another's feet. He's not talking about a ceremony. And there are some churches and they do it, and I grant their sincerity. And we've been in one or two occasions where you have a foot washing service. You know what I discovered? If you're having a foot washing service, you are very careful to wash your feet before you go and put on brand clean socks, because nobody wants to come to a foot washing service with dirty feet. But we've got dirty feet. And the heart of the gospel is that we are to be servants to one another, recognizing in the presence of Christ, none of us are better than anyone else, but all of us are God's sons and daughters through faith and trust in Christ. So as we think about this passage, it says something about who we were, but it also tells us something about how we think about ourselves. And the table is a table for those who've known Christ, come to know He is their Lord and Savior, who didn't simply wash their feet, He washed away their sins by His death on the cross and His resurrection. So we come to the table to remember that and to remind ourselves again of what He paid for us, and in another sense, to hear Him say, you are in the presence of your Lord and Master. Are you living worthy of it for His glory? This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know and trust Him, He invites you to take these symbols. But if you've never trusted Him, His call is to believe in faith that Christ is your Lord and Savior who died for you, and to trust and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you that the Lord of all became the servant who gave His life a ransom for many. So as we take these symbols, fill our hearts with gratitude and grace, and fill us with a heart's purpose to live our lives as to the Lord, before the Lord, to the glory of our Lord. In Christ's name, amen.